Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to be back and opening God's Word with you. It's good to be before you this morning. It's a delight of my heart to preach God's Word, so it's especially good to be back this evening and to open God's Word with you. And so if you would, turn in your copies of God's Word to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, we'll begin the reading in verse 21, and if you're looking on your inserts, the order of worship, you'll see that we're reading from several different places here in Luke. Begin in verse 21, and then we'll skip ahead and read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, and then skip down ahead again, and really all we're doing is just looking at a broader narrative. And so even though it looks like we're jumping all around and doing some odd things, there's really just tracing the longer narrative here. And so we're passing over the genealogy of Christ and then the particulars of the temptation of Christ, but otherwise it's carrying on the same narrative. And then before I do read this passage, I just would, by way of introduction, say that this is the beginning of our Holy Spirit series, doing a topical series, my first topical series, so to speak, and I'm excited about that. And we'll be looking at least 8 different weeks and topics on the work of the Holy Spirit, and we will be doing so from various texts and bringing out these ideas as we move along. But at this time, let's give our attention to God's Word, Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 21. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." And skipping ahead to chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was very hungry. And then skipping down to verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" And then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. This ends the scripture reading. And before we begin, please pray with me once again. Our Father in heaven, we We thank You that You care about Your children. And we ask, Lord, that as You care, that You would send Your Spirit among us. And by Your Spirit tonight, that You would teach our hearts and our minds, that we might be people who learn from Your Word and live it. May it be so. Bless us in this time, to these ends, in Christ's name. Amen. I believe it's the case that we in America, and perhaps especially in a Reformed community, have a rather anemic view of the Holy Spirit. Our understanding of the Holy Spirit is somewhat lacking, I think, perhaps. To illustrate this, or perhaps a case in point, is a pastor friend of mine, and when he was in the PCA, taught incorrectly on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And because he taught something false about the Word of God, the presbytery in the PCA actually forbade him from teaching for 1 year on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit so that he could apply himself to further study and not teach unhelpful things. And now, while I share that example, you might think that that's a rather bizarre sanction to put on a pastor. But if we think about that for a moment, how would that affect your lives if you went for a year not hearing any teaching or any preaching on the Holy Spirit? Now, if I asked that question about God the Son, you would surely say, that would be terrible. My spiritual walk would be greatly hindered if I could not hear teaching or preaching on God the Son. Or same is true with God the Father, right? If you were not allowed to hear any teaching or preaching on God the Father, you would think, what on earth will be spoken on for that entire year? But what about God the Holy Spirit? Perhaps if you think about times you've heard sermons on God the Holy Spirit, they're probably much more infrequent than the times that we've heard sermons on the other persons of the Godhead. And perhaps another case in point about this very issue, as we take up our topic tonight, as we see through the verses that we're looking at tonight in Luke 3 and 4, we see that the work of the Holy Spirit is in the life of Christ in order to accomplish redemption for us. And as I say that point, do you pause and think, well, no, God the Son accomplished redemption for us. God the Holy Spirit applies redemption to us, applies the work of Christ to us. And if you're thinking that, that indeed points to the fact that we have room for our horizons to be broadened, for our understanding of the Holy Spirit. And tonight, indeed, we will see from our passage that the Holy Spirit did work in the life of your Savior in order to accomplish redemption on your behalf. That is a wonderful truth, and we will unpack that as we take a look at these verses. And what we're confronted with first and foremost in verse 21 of chapter 3 is that the Holy Spirit anointed Christ to the work of ministry. I'll look again at verse 21. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was open, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. This is preparing to set Jesus apart for his public ministry, to launch him into his public phase of his ministry. And if that verse isn't abundantly clear, it becomes all the more clear in verse 18 of chapter 4, where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach, to heal, to proclaim, to recover," and on and on. You see, the Holy Spirit here is bestowing the necessary gifts upon Christ to fulfill His work of prophet, priest, and king, to fulfill His work as our Messiah, in order for Him to complete His ministry here on earth. And as you hear that, you might be inclined to think, well, No, he's God. He's fully God. He doesn't need the Holy Spirit to bestow upon him the gifts necessary to complete his ministry. But just look back at Luke chapter 2, verse 40, where we see a contrast set up here. It says, "And the child Jesus grew and became strong in the Spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Speaking of Christ growing in wisdom and stature and growing in the Spirit. He was growing spiritually, so to speak. Not that he was imperfect or incomplete in his deity, but that in his humanity he was growing spiritually. And now compare that with chapter 4, verse 1 that we've already read. It says, "Then Jesus, being filled," or having been filled "with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." There's a contrast. He was growing in the Spirit, and now he's filled with the Spirit. And the only thing that is different is his baptism, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. He has been bestowed all of the gifts necessary to complete his mission. The famous Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper, about this very point, says about Christ, "He that knew all by virtue of divine nature began as a man knowing nothing, and that which he knew as a man, he acquired by learning it under the influence of the Holy Spirit." That's exactly what we're saying. That's exactly what the text is highlighting. That he received the Spirit and the fullness of the gifting of the Holy Spirit. You see, yes, he was fully God, and yes, he was fully man, but there is no man who is capable, no mere man who is capable of doing the things that God required him to do in his work on earth. And now contrast that, the Holy Spirit given gifts in their fullness, the full gifting of the Holy Spirit to Christ to complete his task. Compare that with Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, when it speaks of us and it says, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts." So Christ was given all gifts, and then he apportions according to his grace to each one of us. He gives gifts to his saints, to his church. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Christ was fully equipped for his mission and his ministry by the Holy Spirit. And like him, you too are fully equipped in all that you need to do that which the Lord is requiring of you, equipping you for the ministry. The saints are the ones who are equipped to do the work of the ministry of the church. And the Holy Spirit gives you all that you need, equipping you to accomplish that. But not only has the Holy Spirit equipped Christ, but he supported Christ as well throughout his whole life. And when I say that, he supported Christ, that means that he guided him, he directed him, he maintained his humanity, and he comforted him throughout his whole life. And we see this in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. Again, he's being filled with the Holy Spirit, he returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And why? To be tempted, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And so notice the context here, that he's led into the wilderness to be tempted, to complete that portion of his ministry. And the Holy Spirit is there, leading, empowering, equipping, maintaining, preserving him through his temptation, that he might not stumble. That's not to say that Christ could stumble. He is God. God cannot sin. Of course, he could not fail. But the Holy Spirit equipped him and maintained him and caused him to endure. And notice that it says, afterward, he was hungry. Not as human to be hungry. It would be inhuman if I never ate again, if I never went hungry again, and I just never ate. You'd think that something is severely wrong with me. That would be inhuman. The fact that Christ is hungry here points to his full humanity. And so as man, he needed the Holy Spirit just as we do, to deliver us from evil. And then notice verse 14 of chapter 4. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. The Spirit was there with Him the whole time, preserving and maintaining. And so the operation of the Holy Spirit was necessary for Christ to do the will of the Father on earth. That might sound really bizarre to say. Again, it's not as though He was lacking in anything in His deity. But the Holy Spirit preserved Him that He might not stumble in any way. And if this is true for Christ, fully God, fully man, if this is true for Christ, your Savior, how much more so for you and me, brothers and sisters? How much more do we need the Holy Spirit? We can't fight sin alone. But don't we often think that? I'm going to try better tomorrow, Lord. I know I messed up. I know I stumbled today. I'm going to do better tomorrow. No, it's God, by Your Spirit, deliver me from evil. Do not lead me into temptation. Help me to endure. We need Him, for without prayer, without the Holy Spirit, how are we able to stand? If Christ needed the Holy Spirit to support Him and guide Him and direct Him and maintain Him and comfort Him, so do we. So much more. And not only this, but by the Holy Spirit, Christ did mighty things, mighty acts. And this is where we see in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 4, the passage from Isaiah that he preaches. Isaiah 61. And there he says in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Look at the wonderful things the Spirit has anointed Him to do. It says, because He has anointed me to do these things. This is the Spirit enabling Him to do these mighty deeds. And then look at verse 22 as well. "So all bore witness to Him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth." You might think, that doesn't sound very supernatural. The gracious words proceeded out of the mouth of our Savior. Well, if we think about James, when James says, "Who can tame the tongue?" Or, "Who among us can prevent us from stumbling in what He says?" No one, right? We cannot do it. He is a perfect person if He can tame His tongue, is what James indicates. And so this too is a supernatural thing, that Christ always spoke graciously, always spoke without stumbling in any way. And it's again by the Spirit that He did these mighty deeds. Just as He says in Matthew chapter 12, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." No mere men can do these things. We often hear of little children at times getting trapped under cars or rocks or something, and grandmothers in their adrenaline rush lifting cars, or men during times of great stress in war do nearly supernatural things. But even with a great rush of adrenaline, no one can heal the blind and no one can tame the tongue perfectly. Right? This is only done by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as I say that, I don't mean that we perform miraculous gifts or should desire to perform miraculous gifts. No. But His Spirit does gift us. And as we think about that His Spirit gifts us to do the things that we cooperate and do as the body of Christ. Now, men and women, I love you dearly. You're great people, but the things that you do are not by your own strength. We're not a body of Christ because you guys are good people or because we're well gifted in our own strength. No, it's by the Holy Spirit. It's His strength. It's His giftedness in you. It's God working in you that we are able to accomplish the things that we accomplish in the ministry. That's a beautiful thing. But not only did the Spirit do this, these mighty acts, as we've read so far, He did the mightiest act, perhaps, or one of the mightiest acts in enabling Christ to willingly offer Himself as a sacrifice. Now look back again at verses 18 and 19 that we've just read, and let's look at it in a little bit different light, a little bit different angle than we did just a moment ago. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to what? To preach the gospel. And what is the gospel? It's the life and sacrificial death of Jesus Christ for sinners and His resurrection for our justification. That He would proclaim this to the poor in spirit. That He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, those who need hearts of flesh, no longer hearts of stone. To proclaim freedom, liberty to the captives, we who have been held captive by sin. And to recover the sight to the blind, spiritually blind, we who grope around in the darkness and are not able to come to truth on our own. And to set at liberty those who are oppressed, oppressed by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. You see, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished the gospel, lived out the gospel. And He did this willingly. The reason I read the full context of these verses and read all the way to verse 30 is because we see an instance where His death was almost unwilling. As the people are wrathful toward Him there in verse 29, and they go to thrust Him over the cliff. They're so angry at the things that He said as He was preaching in the synagogue. They're going to cast Him over the cliff and kill Him. And I love verse 30. That's such a miraculous thing that He did there. Then passing through the midst of them, He went His way. Here's a mob ready to throw Him over, and He just passes through and goes His way. Because it was not His time. He was not giving up His life. He was not willingly offering Himself as a sacrifice at that point. No, He laid His life down willingly. And as we think about the battle that raged before Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, as He's praying and He's sweating droplets of blood, and He's saying, Lord, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from Me. But for Him to say, as perfect humanity, to say, I will willingly be forsaken by My God. For a perfect man to willingly sacrifice a perfect, undefiled fellowship with God the Father is unnatural, is not what perfect humanity would want to do, would be likely to do, would be given to do. It's almost like if you had a perfect relationship with your spouse, there would be nothing that could compel you to willingly break that perfect relationship. Why would you want to break a perfect thing? It was the work of the Holy Spirit for Him to say, not My will, but Thy will be done, to willingly go to the cross for us. See, this is what the Spirit of the Lord did for our Savior. And so Jesus in John 17, praying for His disciples, says, and it's for their sake that I consecrate Myself. I consecrate Myself to death, is the idea. Set Myself apart to die. And the fact that He willingly gave Himself as a sacrifice is what makes the sacrifice all that much more pleasing than the offense. The offense of Adam, as we see in Romans 5. The sacrifice was so much greater than that first offense. But not only was the sacrifice pleasing because He willingly gave Himself, but this is the very reason that He was raised from the dead. That Christ was raised from the dead by the power of the Spirit, since His sacrifice was pleasing to God. Death did not hold Christ because death is reserved for sinners. Death is the consequence of sin. And Christ's life was found perfect and found pleasing, and His sacrifice found perfect and not wanting in any way, and death could not hold Him. And we see a glimpse of this in our context in Luke chapter 3, verse 22, when the voice from heaven speaks after the anointing of the Holy Spirit, "You are My beloved Son. In You I am well pleased." And why is the Father pleased with the Son? My Father loves Me, for I lay down My life for the sheep. And His sacrifice was found perfect and pleasing. And if he lays his life down willingly, he takes it up again, as the Scriptures say, as he has said. And as we hear in the famous verse that many of you know in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." It's by the power of the Holy Spirit that his death was accomplished, that his resurrection was accomplished. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of our Savior. And I have to say that there is only one way that any of us will be raised from the dead after we all die, because it is appointed for all of us to die. We will all die. There's only one way we will be raised to newness of life, raised to life everlasting, and it's if we are found absolutely perfect, as Christ was found absolutely perfect. That's the only way. Death will not hold us. And how on earth could we ever be found perfect? We who sin. It's only by the perfect life of Christ, the sacrificial death of Christ, and placing our faith in Him. And when we place our faith in what He has done for us, the Holy Spirit's work is to apply the life and death of Christ to you and to me. And we are found as spotless as Jesus Christ. And we will not be held by death because of the work of Christ and the application of Christ's work by the Holy Spirit. And I know I've said it several times this evening, but the same Spirit that was at work in Jesus Christ throughout His ministry is the exact same Spirit who is alive and working in you who believe in the Son. The same Spirit, not a different Spirit, not a lesser Spirit, not somebody else's Spirit, but Christ's Spirit, the Spirit of God. And we see in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, I know you are memorizing these verses if you're following along in the Scripture memory program in the bulletin, and that's because this is the single greatest chapter of Scripture about the Spirit's work, the Holy Spirit. We see in verse 11, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." You see, the fullness of the gifting of the Holy Spirit was at work in Christ. And then He apportions a gifting to us, but we receive the fullness of the Spirit. And Christ's Spirit was with Him and knows Him intimately. And that same Spirit is in us and knows us more intimately than anyone else could ever know us. And He who knows Jesus Christ and He who knows us is in us. And what is He doing? What is His chief work? It's to make us more and more like Jesus Christ. He's making us after the image of the One whom He empowered to accomplish the gospel on our behalf. That doesn't mean He's making you less and less like yourself. That means He's making you the men and women that you always should have been, that God meant for you to be in your fullness, and as much like Christ as is absolutely possible, that you are becoming the men and women who God wants for you to be, who you truly are in Christ. And so it's because of all this that I find it somewhat surprising when I hear people in the church referring to God's Holy Spirit as an it. What it is doing. That it is in us and working in us. This is shocking language, because would we ever refer to God the Father as an it? Or God the Son as an it? May it never be so. And God the Holy Spirit is equal with God in being and in majesty and in glory and might and worthy of our praise and our honor and our prayer and our worship. And He is worthy of our respect to be referred to as Him, the Almighty Lord. And it's He who is in you, men and women. He is our closest most intimate ally, most intimate friend, who is making you after the image of Jesus Christ. What wonderful promises, what wonderful truths, and we will continue to unpack these things over the course of the next 7 or so weeks. But as we talk about the work of the Trinity, the persons in the Godhead can be distinguished, but they must never be separated, because they always work together as our God, accomplishing in this instance redemption for us. And so our understanding of God, if it's no different than Unitarians who don't believe in the Trinity, if our understanding and faith in God is no different than people who believe in Judaism and just believe in God who is one and not Trinity, then men and women, we are not Trinitarian in our thinking. And that might be a big word, and that might sound really abstract and lofty and not practical. But if we are not Trinitarian in our thinking, in how we view all of the Scriptures, then might I submit that we are not biblical in our thinking. We are not biblical in our faith and in our preaching and our teaching if we are anemic in our understanding of any persons of the Trinity. For He is our God, and He is three in one. And He is worthy of our praise. And when we look at the life of Christ, we see the Godhead working to accomplish redemption for you and for me. And we can say with confidence that the exact same Spirit who is working in you worked in the life of Jesus Christ to accomplish redemption for you and for me. These are wonderful truths. And we must believe them. We must embrace them. We must cherish them. May it be so. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You that You are three persons, one God, forever, worthy of all praise and honor and glory and majesty. We thank You that You work so mightily in history. You worked so mightily in redeeming us, a sinful people who are not perfect. But by the life and death of Christ and resurrection, You have made us perfect, declared us perfect, and are making us more and more perfect by Your triune work in our lives. We're so thankful that You have not left us on this earth alone, that it was good for us that Jesus would return to the Father, for You have sent another. And we thank You that He, that You, dwell within us, and that You are accomplishing Your purposes in our lives. We thank You and we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would turn with me by way of response to Psalm 40. Psalm 40, Selection A. And there we see in verse 1, redemption. I waited for the Lord. He stooped and heard my cry. He brought me from a pit, out of the dungeon mire. My feet set on a rock. My footsteps made secure. My lips He gave a song to praise our God. He's redeemed us. This is what He's done for us. He's taken us out of a pit, out of definite death, certain death, eternal death. Placed our feet on the rock of Christ Jesus. And He's put within us a song. And then we see in verses 7 and 8, I said, behold, I come as in the book foretold. To do Your will, O God, is surely my delight. Your law is part of me, set deep within my heart. Good news I have proclaimed, declared Your righteousness. In the assembly great You know, Lord, I spoke out. This speaks of Christ when He spoke out the things spoken of in the book, when He preached in the synagogue and said, surely this day, this text is fulfilled in your midst. So we sing of the redemption accomplished for us by Jesus Christ. And we know that it was empowered by the Holy Spirit. Let's stand and sing Psalm 40, Selection A. Remain standing for the benediction and then the doxology, 98A, stanza 2.